Folks, it's all the rage to stand up for what you believe. I don't know if you still check your email inboxes. I think that's a thing that's quickly kind of fading away. Does it seem to you like, though, that there's an email every other day that's asking you to sign a petition of some sort, asking you to stand up with them on an issue? I mean, if you are really proactive, you can even go online. There's a website called change.com. org. It's an org. It's not a com at all. To find a petition to sign. Or if you're really, really creative and really passionate about a cause you want to stand up for, others to stand up with you, you can go and make one up as well and ask other people to join you. There's all sorts of petitions that you'll find if you go to change.org. Don't look at it now, please. Leave your phone right there unless it's the Bible. There's actually even a petition a few years ago for the American government to be building a Death Star. Would you believe that? Have a listen to how reasonable they make it sound. I know it just says that we need a Death Star, but this is what the blurb actually says. We, the undersigned, petition the government of the United States of America to build a Death Star. By focusing our defense resources into a space superiority platform, gosh, it sounds so techo, doesn't it? And weapon systems such as a Death Star, the government can spur job creation in the fields of construction, engineering, space exploration, and more. Just use your imagination. And strengthen our national defense. Australia, we need a Death Star, don't we? We shouldn't leave it to the Yanks. This petition was so popular, in fact, and lodged with the White House that the administration had to respond by saying, this administration does not support blowing up planets. Boring, isn't it? People are willing to make a stand for all kinds of things. If you look hard enough, even ridiculous things. I want to ask you this morning, though, are you willing to make a stand for Jesus? This morning, as we are looking at this passage, are you willing to stand up and let people know that you're a follower of him in every and any situation that you find yourself in, not just here at church, but during the week, at work with your friends, at home with your neighbors? Are you willing to be numbered among the followers of Jesus? Have you so understood the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done for us on the cross that it compels you, that you feel that there's no other choice but to stand up for Jesus, to tell other people about what he's done? This morning, we're looking at Jesus' arrest, the account of his arrest in John 18 that Janita just read for us just before. And in it, we see Peter's denial of Jesus. And all this story, if you've been around church, if you've read your Bibles, it's probably quite familiar to you. But I want you to notice the way in which John describes this very familiar story. John describes them not just in the way that shows us what happened, but as every good storyteller does, he shows us why. In the first half of this passage, John describes Jesus' arrest in such a way as to show us very clearly why it was that Jesus had to die. And then in the second half of the passage, John describes Peter's denial in such a way as to challenge how we would respond to Jesus, whether we're like Peter or not. So first, let's have a look at Jesus' arrest. If you're at all familiar with the story of Jesus' arrest, ask yourself, what's missing from John's telling of this story? Keep your outlines open, by the way. We're on point one. Verse 1. Chapter 18, verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am. I know it says in your Bibles, many of your Bibles, I am he, but literally it's I am, Jesus said. And Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, well, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I have not lost one of those you gave me. Look, This story of Jesus and what happens to him in the garden, Garden of Gethsemane, according to the other Gospels, it's such a familiar story. What stands out is what's not there, isn't it? Let's have a bit of interactive time. What can't you see that you remember from the story of Jesus? Let's shout it out. Anything? That's to come. The ear? Yeah, the ear bit. Oh, the healing. Yes, that's a bit later on. Yep. But in the bit that I've just read, can anyone see anything that's missing? The kiss. All right, where's the Judas kiss? Yeah, that's right. What else? A really, really big one. That takes up probably half a chapter just about in some of the other Gospels. Oh, maybe not quite that much. Maybe a paragraph. Jesus praying, sweating big drops of sweat looking like blood or blood. There's heaps of things that aren't there, isn't it? And like every good story, you've got to ask, why isn't it there when you're expecting it for it to be there? The kiss of betrayal is a really, really good example. It's in every other gospel, in the other three gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we can see that he leaves other things out, like the prayer, like the disciples falling asleep. Remember that bit? They can't even stay awake while Jesus prayed in his last hours alive. They're important things, but it's not that John forgot about them. It's later on we see in chapter 20, he deliberately says that if I could just fit, like write about everything that Jesus did, all the books in the world wouldn't be able to contain all the things that he said and said. So John's being really selective here. Right? He's making a point. And by leaving some of those things out and keeping what he's kept, John's making the point that although the Jews and the soldiers, they're the ones arresting Jesus, and Judas is the one that betrays him, they're not in the spotlight. Jesus is. And what's particular about Jesus is that Jesus is in control. It's Jesus' choice to let himself be arrested and tried and eventually crucified. So you notice there in verse 4, John's got a little comment, a little bit of insight into what Jesus is thinking. Have a look in verse 4. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them. See, Jesus knows all the things that it's going to unfold over this dark night in the next few hours. And yet, what does he do? He's not running away. He's not putting on a disguise. All right. When he sees them coming, he doesn't hide. In fact, when Judas and the soldiers are right, he approaches them. He comes out to meet them. And this surprises them. They're not expecting it. Twice he says clearly, I am he, or I am. You're looking for Jesus of Nazareth? I am. And those two little words actually come up in John's gospel quite a bit. A few chapters ago, back in John chapter 6, he fed 5,000 people. And he talked about being the bread of life and celebrating the Lord's Supper at 10:45. So it kind of works in really well there. He said, I am. He spoke quite clearly about who he is. And he said, I am. It's significant because that happens to be God's name that Moses received at the burning bush. So the God's Old Testament name, it's not the Lord, as you might see in our Old Testament. It's Yahweh in Hebrew, and Yahweh means I am. And so Jesus takes that name and uses it to refer to himself. And again, when he said, before Abraham I was, a few chapters later after chapter 6, the Jews picked up rocks to stone him. Why? Well, because that's God's name. He's claiming to be God. Or at least identify with God. And here, it's so surprising what Jesus comes out and does and calls himself, I am. It's so confronting. Jesus is so bold that these soldiers, with all their torches and weapons, they backpedal so quickly they fall over themselves. Now, why is Jesus doing all this? And how is it that he is so brave and so determined at this point? Well, we're going to see the reason. Let's have a look as the story continues on in verse 10. Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? The cup the Father has given me. See, John wants us to be very clear about who or what Jesus thinks he is doing. Jesus is letting himself be arrested because he's got a mission. He's on a mission. There's this cup that has been given to him by his Father. Now, what is this cup? And the cup in the Old Testament is the cup of judgment. Those references are on your outlines there, and you can kind of see some of them up on the slide. We read that the cup is given to those who deserve to be punished. For example, in Isaiah 51, verse 17, "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath." It's clearest there, cup of God's intense anger and judgment. "You who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes people stagger." This cup is likened to a cup of alcohol that makes people stagger, filled with the wrath of God. God is slow to anger. God is patient and kind. But when the nations disobey him and people refuse again and again to submit to him like they do in the Old Testament, God is rightly angry. And his anger is unquenchable. God has this cup of his anger filled to the brim, full of his judgment, ready to pour out. It is his right response to the terrible things that happen in this world, to the terrible things we do to one another. It's his right response to our sin. And all those who continue to disobey God will be forced to drink the cup of his judgment right down to the dregs, every last drop. People might say in that day, they might cry out, "Stop, I can't take any more of it." But this is not a cup we have any choice over. This is a cup that God pours out that must be consumed to the very last drop. David wrote about in Psalm 75, you can see up there, "In the hand of the Lord, a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices, he pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs." Now, I think that begs the question, why is Jesus drinking that cup? If the cup of God's anger, his wrath, is reserved for disobedient and wicked people, the wicked of the earth, why is Jesus drinking it when he doesn't have to? He doesn't deserve this cup. Well, John masterfully answers that question in the next part of our story, verse 12. "Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people." One man died for the people. Caiaphas told us a few chapters ago, in chapter 11, he stood up and said it would be good for one man to die for the people. See, Caiaphas was a prophet and he didn't even know it. See, Jesus was that one man. And he is about to take the punishment, not for his own sins, but for the sin of the people. Sin of the world, in fact. Jesus didn't have to drink the cup. His cup was empty. He drank our cup down to the very last drop. That cup of judgment is the cup that you and I deserve for the way we live and think. Without God, all that had to happen for him to take our punishment for us, he had to willingly give himself up. Well, you see, from verse 15 onwards, this spotlight on Jesus gloriously taking our punishment for us, it turns from his willingness to the other character in our passage, to Peter's unwillingness. Here is Peter, and he's with a slave girl, and listen as the girl asks Peter a very simple question. Point two, "I am not." Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus because his disciple was known to the high priest. He went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the servant girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." Now, given all that we've seen Jesus do and say, this is the very opposite of what Jesus stands for, isn't it? And John goes to great lengths to point out that three times, three times John recorded Jesus as saying, "I am." And yet, John will tell us that Peter says twice, "I am not," and a third time that he denied ever knowing Jesus. You see, John's at pains to highlight that Jesus is willing to die for Peter, but Peter's not willing to even own up to just knowing Jesus. But before we hit Peter's second denial, "I'm not," John takes us back inside to Jesus' trial before Annas. This is really interesting, this bit as well, because in all the other Gospels, the order in which it's described in, the trial of Jesus happens, and then the three denials of Peter happen in a row. But John splits up the denials, like you see in a movie, when you kind of cut across from one camera angle or one scene to another quickly. And just keep in the back of your mind, keep asking, well, why is John doing this? As I read from verse 19, I want you to keep in the back of your mind, all right, Peter, right, he's out in the courtyard somewhere trying to keep warm, all right, busy trying to tell other people he doesn't know anything about Jesus, has never been associated with him, all right, and let's just see if there's any similarities and differences between Jesus in the trial, in the courtroom, and Peter outside in relative safety. Verse 19. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. See the contrast? Verse 20, Jesus said he's always spoken openly to the world. Meanwhile, Peter is saying nothing. Jesus said he's never kept it a secret, and Peter wants it all to be a big secret. In verse 21, Jesus said that all those who heard me, they know what I said. And Peter is getting asked, but he won't admit a word of it. Verse 25, meanwhile, Simon Peter was still standing there warming himself. So they asked him, you aren't one of these disciples too, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him. Didn't I see you with him in the garden? Again, Peter denied it. In that moment, a rooster began to crow. The mention of the bloke whose ear got cut off by Peter, all right, that reminds us, doesn't it? Just minutes ago, scant minutes ago, Peter was so pumped. He was so ready for action. He was so brave to stand up for the cause. He jumped in and chopped off someone's ear. I think he missed. That's what I'm kind of taking it to be. But now, on his own, alone in front of people who don't know Jesus, all that bravado is gone. He denies ever knowing Jesus. He's not even the high priest that challenged him, or a soldier, or someone important, or significant. It was a slave girl at the beginning. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us at this point that Peter, after the rooster crowed, went outside and wept bitterly. John doesn't record that. I think it's because he doesn't want us to feel sorry for Peter. He actually wants us to feel sorry for Jesus. That Jesus is the one we should be sad for. He's there about to drink the cup of God's anger. He's willing to die for Peter, and he's going to do it alone. Even Peter deserted him. Verse 27, a rooster crows just as he had predicted. Now, thankfully, that's not the end of the story for Peter. You see, things will change. Jesus promised to his disciples that after he died and after he rose again, he would send his Spirit. And then his Spirit would equip them to testify about him, to be witnesses. We looked at that in the last few weeks as well. The Spirit will help them to be witnesses, to give them the power and the words even, the courage that Peter simply didn't have right here. And that's in fact exactly what's going to happen. Point three, in the book of Acts, we see a very different Peter. After Pentecost, after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Spirit is poured out on the new believers in Acts 2. And Peter becomes one of the boldest witnesses for Christ, for Jesus. Turn a few pages with me to Acts chapter 4. It should be only about four or five pages if you have a paper Bible. It's about four pages for me. Acts chapter 4, and let's have a look at this Peter. See, this is just a few weeks later from the events in John. It's a matter of days afterwards. And it's the same Peter who finds himself standing before the same high priest, the same court, if you like, and Caiaphas, who tried Jesus, who now questions Peter. Acts 4. I'll read from verse 1. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put him in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, all right, this is only weeks after, so it's the same guy, he was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we have been called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and have been asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Can you believe this is the same guy? Let's keep reading. Verse 13. When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name," in the name of Jesus. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. The point isn't how brave Peter suddenly got. The point is the difference that Jesus' death makes and the presence of the Holy Spirit afterwards. Jesus promised, we looked at this a few weeks ago, when the Counselor comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. He will convince your heart and mind as to who Jesus is and what he's done. I reckon that's what John 18 has been all about, our passage today. If we've come to understand who Jesus is, if the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes and enlightened our hearts as to the significance of Jesus' death on the cross, then we won't be able to help ourselves. We want to be talking about him to everyone we meet. We won't be the Peter of John 18. We ought to be the Peter of Acts 4. That's why John sets up such a big contrast, I think, in John 18 between Jesus and Peter. See, Jesus, he stood up for us first, didn't he? It's not that we love God first, but he first loved us. Willingly drank the cup of his Father's anger for those who will trust him. We, left to ourselves, are all sinners. None of us are capable of serving Jesus. We have to be forgiven by him. Who are we? We are people who need Jesus' help. We are all guilty. We need Jesus to take the cup for us. We need to turn to him in repentance and be forgiven. So how about you? Maybe you're here today and you're a bit like Peter of John 18, and you've denied Jesus. Maybe long ago you've left him, you've disowned him, perhaps you've never gotten to know him. There's still hope, isn't there? Jesus is calling you to come to him, to repent and be forgiven. Have a relationship with him. Let him drink the cup for you. It's not too late. But if you are a follower of Jesus, as I suspect many of you are in here, and you've been forgiven by him, well, it's really the second half of the passage that's a real challenge for us, isn't it? We who follow Jesus, yes, we should be like the Peter we just read about in Acts chapter 4. That's the side of the resurrection we live in. We do have the Spirit of God in us. So why do we sometimes act more like the Peter of John 18, who did not have the Spirit and who did not stand up for Jesus. When Jesus is around, we're at church, we're happy to own up to being a Christian, but when we're around other people, we keep quiet. Have you ever had the opportunity to tell others about Jesus but chickened out? Have you ever been in a conversation where people have bagged out Christianity, bagged out Jesus, dragged his name through the mud, but you've stayed quiet? And you're embarrassed about standing up as a Christian. You're embarrassed about standing up for Jesus. Has that ever happened to you before? It's happened to me. Far too many times. See, in those times, what's happened for me is I've been more worried about what other people think of me than what God thinks of me. What a sad thing it is to keep quiet about Jesus. How sad is it when he gave his life for us willingly and we won't even put one friendship on the line for him? We won't even risk one toe or one pinky relatively for him. John wants to see what a wonderful Savior Jesus is so that we can't help but talk about him. Practically, that means we want to ask him to help us to speak to others. We want to ask him to help us to get to know him better in reading his word, in fellowship with other Christians, in encouraging others. Let's remember this Jesus was not just someone who came by, someone who perhaps was mighty and powerful, a teacher who was wise, but he was our creator and he was our redeemer, who was willing to drink the cup for you. His forgiveness is so good that we cannot help but stand up for him, to speak to him, to people around us. Matthias is going to lead us in a time of prayer now.